Stand with me. Have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. This is the reading of God's Word. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the Thessalonians, you know, endured persecution from their unbelieving neighbors. Some of you are students. You may have experienced a little bit of that, maybe a ridicule in your classroom. When in your biology class or something, in a discussion, you let them know that you believe that God created everything in six literal days, and he rested on the seventh day, and they kind of look at you with a sneer, a little snobbish comment. Oh, I can't believe you're one of those, and you're a science major, that kind of a thing. You've heard the mocking in maybe your English lit class, where the professor begins to pontificate and tell everybody what an awful thing believing in the Bible is. Maybe you've been a target, a misdirected target of the radical fundamentalist Islamist, and they have associated their unyielding belief system with your unbelieving, unyielding belief that you believe in one God and the scriptures literally, and you are committed to your faith, and all of a sudden they begin to associate you with their radical, fundamental, destructive philosophy on life. I don't know if you have, but I have. Oftentimes we get ridicule for that. In the first century, if you go back to do a little bit of church history digging, you know that the Christians were called cannibals because we celebrate the love feast. You drink the flesh, eat the flesh and drink the blood? What kind of barbarian are you? You need to be eradicated, that kind of a thing. And many of the Christians were called atheists, believe it or not. Christians? Atheists? Oh, yeah. Because Greco-Roman culture was a polytheistic culture. And to say we believe in one God and no other gods, they, of course, emphasize on no other gods. And they call them atheists. And on top of that, many of the Caesars issued an edict that you would have to pay obeisance, in other words, voluntary act of worship. They call it voluntary, but it wasn't. It was forced upon them. And then you have to get a certificate notification that you actually burned incense and prayed and saying in front of everybody, Caesaras Curias, Caesar is Lord. And they associated that with patriotism. Does that sound very familiar? Now, when the rhetoric of a nation or a culture changes, and you have to only believe this, and this is the way you show patriotism, you're in trouble. Well, they did that in the olden days. And the Christians in the first century, they couldn't do that because they said, Jesus Christos Kurios, Jesus Christ is Lord. How can they say Caesaras Kurios? How can they say that? At the same time, they say Jesus Christ is Lord. Of course they couldn't. And so rather than being misaligned, misdirected, misunderstood, many of them capitulated. But the true Christians maintain their virtue and their faith, and because of it, they received a lot of persecution. Any little thing to pigeonhole the Christians was an easy thing. The Christians were considered a minority sect of Judaism, for one thing, so it was easy. When you have a small minority that seems to be helpless, it's easy to pigeonhole, and of course, we know Emperor Nero did that better than anybody. Blamed all the ills of the Roman government on the Christians. And of course, second century wasn't anyway, better. As a matter of fact, second century in the Christian church was a century of great persecution, horrific deaths, and burning of a lot of Bibles too, and just a satanic attack upon the church, and yet the church thrived and grew and multiplied and was purified during those times as well, that the Roman government finally capitulated in the fourth century under Constantine. But even then, the problems didn't cease. So you can understand how the first century Thessalonians received all this persecution from the outside, and yet they remained faithful. Well, that's a test of the character of Christianity and of church, isn't it? That's a test. How will American Christians do if there is an external political pressure from the outside? And you say, well, that can't happen here in America. This is the land of the free, the home of the brave. We have our First Amendment rights. Okay, don't put all of your eggs into one political basket there, because our founding fathers knew that the greatest threat to our liberties was our government. And that's why they put the first 10 articles called the Bill of Rights in there, so that the government would have to jump over many, many political and legal hoops to ignore those things to get at its citizens. And it's not that difficult in a very difficult time to pigeonhole a certain group. And, you know, in Berkeley, we certainly get labeled, aren't we? And so oftentimes I play along with that label. I tell them, yeah, I'm a fundamental right-wing, chicken-wing, in-your-face, Bible-thumping preacher. And they go, yeah, better stay away from you. Of course, I'm joking. I mean, right, that's what you think I am. But have you ever met a biblical Christian? Have you ever been to a church where God is worshipped and honored, Christ is loved, unbelievers are welcomed, people are actually friendly and amiable? They're good neighbors. They want to serve you. They don't threaten you if you don't believe in Jesus, that you're going to be hurting big time. But they say, thank you for listening to me, and they walk on by instead of putting bombs in their bodies and saying, we're going to blow you up. Most people haven't seen that kind of Christianity, unfortunately, and many of us are pigeonholed and mocked. You can understand a little bit what the Thessalonians were going through, and yet they were faithful. They didn't capitulate. On top of that, there were the internal problems, false teachers, false interpretation about the end times. No church is immune from internal problems. False teachers, false brethren, and false doctrine can just creep in, sometimes unnoticed. And that's what happened by the time Jude wrote this epistle. He says, I felt the need to write to you, urging you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, because already the battle has begun. By the time you see in the book of Revelation already, right, two of the seven churches were deeply into doctrinal error. And five out of the seven churches received a strict correction from the Lord. So we see already that this is not an isolated problem in the first century. This is a universal condition for all the churches and of all ages, and that we need to fight and suppressed so that no false teaching and false interpretation would come. And because of these false teachings and false interpretations and fake letters, forged letters, there was some confusion in the Thessalonian church. Paul reminded them of God's sovereign timetable, which included the revealing of the Antichrist in the end times. So Paul went into an entire chapter, chapter 2, talking about the end times, especially highlighting God's prophetic timetable and his plan for the son of perdition, a man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And so Paul reminded them again what they have been taught. And then he told the church to deal with unruly members of the church who were causing disunity in the body because of their idleness and their busy body activities. So the second letter to the Thessalonians contains some tough and difficult subjects and teaching. Persevere under duress. Deal with false teaching and don't let it get to you. Deal with unruly people. Don't let them take away from the unity. Difficult things. With various sufferings, confusion, sorrow, and fear, the Thessalonians kept holding on to their faith, their love, and hope. And so now Paul prays for them after asking them to pray for him and his cohorts. And he ends this letter. And you'll notice in the NASB, it has a strong paragraph marker on verse 16. But you'll notice also a strong paragraph marker on verse 17. That tells you something's going on here. That the entire letter and its complete content and thought kind of ends with verse 16, But something else has been added on in verse 17, an important addition. And we see what's going on there, and we see what God is doing. Paul concludes this letter with some important words of comfort and encouragement for the saints who've been through some tough times. It's like the college student who studied long and hard and sleepless nights, preparing for final exams, turning in his final papers, and then finally it's all over and he gets to enjoy a long, extended winter or summer vacation. It's like a manager who's worked hard and long overtime hours trying to get this one final project done so that he can make a presentation and his company can adopt his new approach to business, and finally finished all the work. The presentation is done. Everything's over. Now he can take his family on a vacation and extend a long, extended, wonderful time at Disneyland. Scratch that. At some lakeside park where he can really relax. All right, so this is an encouragement from the Lord. If you can understand that, you can understand where God wants to direct the attention of his people to encourage them. And so first thing that we know about this letter, even though it is in time by one man, the Apostle Paul, to one small group of people, the Thessalonian Christians, it is an inspired letter. Therefore, this is universally applicable and universally ministering to all of the saints throughout all of the church age. And secondly, we know that this is a unique prayer that he offers up to the Lord for the Thessalonians, and yet God inspired it. Therefore, in this prayer is revealed the heart of God and the will of God for his people. So it's just more than just a wish prayer for Paul to the Thessalonians. This is a formula for God honoring life. This is a formula for Christ exalting posture. This is the formula for a successful Christian living in difficult times, the times of chaos, the times of difficulty and persecution, the time of complexity and times of internal strife. This is a time where we can really be encouraged by the Word of God. So I pray that the Lord will give you great comfort as he sovereignly cares over your soul through this passage. There's three things that the Apostle Paul deals with here, and the Holy Spirit brings our attention to. And I want us to be comforted by these wonderful things. What does God do to comfort the people who are in great distress and difficulty? First, we have the peace of the Lord. And that's the first thing that Paul comforts the Thessalonians. This is how God comforts us. We have the peace of the Lord. In verse 16, Paul begins with now. That marks the transition from his commands and exhortations now to benediction and prayer. Now. And then he says, may the Lord of peace himself. Now, any first-year Greek student will know, if he takes a look at the Greek verb there, for may the Lord of peace himself, may he give, and he noticed that that Greek verb give is in a funny-looking mood. And he knows it's funny because it's not the regular indicative mood or even the subjunctive mood that he's so used to seeing. It kind of looks weird. And he noticed this is a rarely seen optative mood. It's the mood of wish, the mood of, is used in prayer. It's not often that we find that, but we do find that enough. He remembers at the end of the first year, he learned this mood. And then he begins to understand, okay, he's wishing, he's praying. It could happen or it could not happen. He understands this. But then he understands, the same Bible student is informed by the several truths in Scripture that he already knows. He understands the inspiration of God. He understands the purposes of God. And he understands James 5:16, the latter half, which says, the effectual and fervent prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much, right? And the King James is availeth much, right? Accomplishes much. So he understands something about the sovereign purposes of God being enacted through the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man. Paul is a righteous man. So the Bible student concludes that this optative move, this prayer wish, is really a done deal. Why? Because he knows this is what God wants. What did Jesus say? If you ask for anything in my name, it will be granted you. This is inspired. This is the desire of God. It's going to happen. Who's praying? A righteous man, Paul. And so he puts all that together and he says, wow, this is just more than a wishful prayer of one man at one time. This is God's will unfolded for the whole church. This is what he wants to do. And that's why Paul invokes the character of God. He says, may the Lord of peace himself. Now that makes good idiomatic English, but in the Greek, himself, that pronoun, autos, is in a very forward position for emphasis. So it reads like this, may he himself, the Lord of peace, like that. So what's the emphasis? The emphasis is, this is showing that the peace here is none other than an attribute, a characteristic of the Lord. The Lord himself, he is shalom. He is the source of all shalom to us. You know, God doesn't have any conflicts. He doesn't fret or worry. He is not fearful. He's not confused. God is a God of perfect peace, perfect wellness. And even when the Lord experiences sorrow, it is a deep, holy sorrow against the creatures whom he has made who deviate and who object and who retaliate and who rebel against his will. And that is not a hopeless sorrow that God has. But it is a godly sorrow. And even during that experience, because God is not a force, he's a person, he has deep, perfect shalom. So Paul says, I'm going to pray that God, who is the God of peace, the Lord of peace himself, will, because in his nature he is peace, it will grant you all, my beloved brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, with one of his greatest gifts, to give you such an inner solace, inner joy, inner wellness, that no matter what happens in the outside from the external pressures, no matter how much confusion there is in the inside, no matter if the walls are coming in, you will have this incredible peace. What did Jesus say? My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but give I unto you. I mean, this is a completely different kind of peace. The peace of the world is superficial, it's shallow, it's short-lasting, it can be controlled and manipulated by circumstances, even a good massage can give me a soothing feeling, right? A good dinner can give me a lot of peace at the end of that meal. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the deep shalom. It is the peace that Jesus Christ enjoyed throughout his entire life and ministry. Because he had a communion with God, and only one time it was broken because he bore our sins. And we know that this is the peace that Apostle Paul had. Even while he was about to be shipwrecked, he had inner peace. He was praying. And even while he was in the dungeon after being beaten, he and Silas were praising God, singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. The Bible is replete with passages of men and women who enjoy this great peace. And yet, even for believers, this can be elusive because of our proneness to weakness and short-sightedness and sin, and we can lose this peace. So, Apostle Paul prays for the Thessalonians that he will continually grant them peace. And notice he replicates this noun twice. Again, for emphasis, it's the Lord of peace and who will grant you peace in every circumstance. Now, this is very strong in the Greek too. And he says, in continually in every way. That's the kind of literal sense of the Greek. This is important that we understand this incredible peace, because for the wicked, there is no peace. For the unbeliever, there is no peace. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. That's why no matter how many parties they attend, no matter how many meditation classes they take, no matter how they arrange their furniture, what kind of soothing aromatherapy and music they listen to, it doesn't matter. It'll be short-lived, shallow, and it will never satisfy of the deep longing in their hearts. Anybody who knows, who's been to a big Olympic-sized swimming pool where they both have the diving board and the kiddie pool side, they know that there is a big line separating the two compartments. A small compartment for a little kiddies, but the deeper section where the diving board is hovering over where you know that's for the experienced swimmers. The people of the world may understand the superficial shallowness of their life and think that that's peace, absence of strife and so forth. And that's not the shalom. It is the deep inner peace that Christ gives. It is the fact that we know that there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the peace that is fully absent of any strife between a holy, wrathful God against sin and those who are wretched sinners who offend the holy God. We know sin does a lot more than bring personal guilt and shame for the sin. That's more psychological. Sin does more than that because we know that ultimately it's a relational problem with a holy God. God's holy laws are violated. But it not only violates the holy law principle, but it actually offends the lawgiver. And so there is a hostility between a holy God and the sinner. And who took away that hostility? Christ did. So we have peace with the Lord. And that peace can be daily enjoyed, constantly be ours, regardless of the circumstance. However, for the unbeliever, there is no peace. There's not even a momentary lasting peace. For the believer, it can be a continual gift from God that we can continually enjoy, that we can continue to have. And this is an incredible gift. And who gets to enjoy this? Paul says, the Lord be with you all. If the Lord is the Lord of peace, and he's with all of us all the time, why? We have a tremendous access to inner peace, a fellowship with the Lord, and nothing can take that peace away from us. Nothing. Now, of course, we know the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Obviously, Paul is not saying, well, you guys are kind of far from the Lord. I pray that the Lord will be with you all. No, he's not saying that. There's a huge difference between understanding the nearness of God and a relationship of that nearness. For instance, if a sheriff would be 3 feet away from a convict that he just arrested, locked him up in jail, and is keeping his eye on him, making sure he doesn't do anything. That convict understands that authority figure looking at him out on the outside is keeping him in check about everything. I've heard that in prisons, they take away the belt and the shoelaces and because they believe that these things can be turned into weapons to harm themselves and others. Now, we have a culture that it prizes in the delinquent, that it exalts the criminal. You know, the baggy pants and the shoeless shoes and these things, like that's the lowest rung of society. And that's what we celebrate. And you know our culture's messed up when that becomes the popular culture, right? This is a criminal thing. Now imagine this criminal being constantly monitored by the man with a shotgun. No wonder he's going to hate that guy. He can't do anything. Because as soon as he does something slightly suspicious, he comes click, click. You know? You're under my thumb. You do everything I tell you. You get up when I tell you to get up. You go to bed when I tell you to get up. You stand straight. He's going to hate the man. And no wonder there is this hatred of authority there. Now, the same man, the sheriff who arrested this criminal, he goes home. And he opens the door to his son's room. And he leans against the door and watches his son playing with these little blocks, and his son looks up there and doesn't have to say anything. The dad smiles and the son smiles back. And he knows, dad's home. All of a sudden he feels good. And then he tells his dad, dad, I got a problem at school. Let's go. I'll be there after school. And dad's standing in the background and the little Johnny goes up to the school bully and says, you better not mess with me. He says, why? It's my dad over there. He's a sheriff. You see his big gun? He's watching you, buddy. And all of a sudden, the bully says, oh, yeah. Hi, you want to be my friend? Everything changes. And the dad goes, good. That's the difference. It's the same God who keeps a watchful eye and who says he is the judge of the whole earth. And he is wrathful against sin, against unbelievers who reject and ridicule and mock, and they cross his holiness. And yet, the same God is our Heavenly Father through adoption. We're all adopted into his family. And he is keeping his watchful eye on us. And he is with us near us as our Heavenly Father. When Paul prays, "The Lord be with you all," it is a prayer that we would all understand His nearness, His identity, and our identity in Him. Now, my friends, I don't know any other doctrine that is more comforting than the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. Of course, on top of that, we know that God is omnipotent. He can do everything. There's nothing more comforting than that. There's nothing that could free us from anxiety, from fear, than to know that our God is with us. Who is He with? With all. Paul prays. Yeah, even the fanatical, those who are just fanatic about the end time stuff in the church, even with you. Even the unruly. May the Lord be with you all. When? In every circumstance. That emphasis is a powerful one. I conclude that it is far better to be a Christian with all the experiences of trouble, tribulations, yes, with sickness, yes, with layoffs, yes, with failures in business, yes, with tough marriage, yes, with our children, yes, with all these tough things, challenges, yes, with the responsibilities at work and school. I'd rather be a Christian and have the Lord intimately near us than to have all the luxuries and comforts and all the freedoms and all the so-called pleasures of the world. Remember the hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." I believe that that is the heart cry of every Christian. Do we give thanks to God for His nearness? We need to. Paul's prayer is that the Thessalonians come to the full realization of the nearness of the Lord and who they are in Him, that He is the giver of the incredible peace, that the peace that the world cannot give, a peace that will overcome any tempest of circumstance, situations, and even people. It will calm the storms of their lives because they trust in the great captain of their soul, whom they have anchored their soul on His greatness. That's the peace of the Lord. That can comfort us. We've seen the peace of the Lord. Now let's take a look at the protection from the Lord. The protection from the Lord. Our God is not only a comforting God, but He is a strong God who can protect His people. And He does so, first of all, primarily by protecting His truth. Protecting His truth. Look at verse 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting from my own hand." Interestingly enough, the King James Version has the best literal translation in the Greek. While all the mainline English translations, the NASB, the ESV, the NIV, give a sense of the Greek, but they don't maintain the literalness of the Greek. You know, I think it's important. Let me read the King James Version to you and see if you can get the sense. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. This is the King James Version. "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." It just sounds weird, doesn't it? That's English, but it just doesn't flow idiomatically. Now you can understand why the modern translations try to maintain the idiomatic flow of the English language for the modern reader. But the King James does a really good job keeping the word order and the syntax of the original Greek intact. And the importance of that is that this phrase shows Paul's usual custom in writing to most of the churches. And here, with the Thessalonians, it was no exception. He used an amanuensis. Amanuensis. Don't ask me to spell that. It starts with an A. All right? And a trained amanuensis, a secretary, a professional scribe, if you will, had several skills and combination of skills. Let me share them with you. This has been documented by as secular scholars as well as many New Testament scholars. Amanuensis had a good understanding of the language, so he would be expert in the Greek language, which means he was expert in grammar, syntax, diction, and even style. He knew the epistolary context. So he could quickly aid the dictator. So Paul would be probably I can imagine him standing up and looking up, and he's thinking, and he's meditating on the things that the Holy Spirit is granting him and to say, and he's speaking, right? And the amanuensis is busily writing down. I can see Holy Spirit overseeing the whole process. And the amanuensis is not just blind or blank. It's not like a typewriter. He's actually interacting constantly with Paul. Did you mean this, Paul? Paul says, yes. And he writes it down. That's the job of the amanuensis. Constant interaction with the speaker, making sure, and sometimes good amanuensis would actually provide grammatical guides or choice of diction for the speaker who may not have been a native Greek speaker. I can imagine Peter dictating and then a good amanuensis helping Peter, maybe John Mark, as the church tradition goes, that he actually wrote down what Peter dictated according to second century church leader Papias. And so this is what was going on here, the expertise. Remember Paul said, bring John with me. I have a need of him. Interesting. Paul uses amanuenses, several. And we even know that some of them by name. He said, bring John Mark. What did he tell to bring? The parchments, the books with him as well. So that may be a little hint into how the amanuenses were used by the speaker. Paul here clearly used one. And that's why verse 16 ends his dictation through the amanuensis. And now he picks up a pen and he personally gets involved and he writes with his own hand. And he finishes his final salutation here. Now, we've already recognized that amanuensis had combination of skills. He must have also had a very steady hand, because if you do this for life, for a job, and you do this with all kinds of documents, it could be contracts that needed to be written, it could have been some sort of a receipt that needed to be written, it could have been poetry that a wealthy person would hire an amanuensis to write, it could have been a lot of things. There are a lot of good poets in the first century who were illiterate, but as they knew the language orally, but they didn't know how to write, and so they would hire an amanuensis, and so we have poetry preserved that way. So this is a way that amanuensis, he had a steady hand, good penmanship, even lettering, so you could visually tell which part the amanuensis would have written, and then which part Paul would have written. And then Paul, on top of that, says, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. So it is very clear that Paul's writing was very different visually. That's the first thing that you notice. But there's a couple other things. A sudden introduction of the personal pronoun, mine. Remember I read you the King James Version? It goes like this. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand. It's a very good rendering of the Greek. Because in the Greek, I, Paul, the I doesn't appear there. Okay, that's more of idiomatic NASB stuff, ESV stuff. Paul says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. There is the Greek personal pronoun there, possessive pronoun. And so it's first person. It's singular. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, you'll notice that Paul doesn't do that often. And there's absolutely no other case where he does that in chapter 3. He only does it once in 2 Thessalonians at all, and that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Where he has, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And that was a very personal question that he asked the Thessalonians because they had a personal interaction. All other personal pronouns he used, we, us, our. So this is very irregular. So he all of a sudden gets very personal. All of a sudden he uses the personal possessive pronoun. And then there's the sudden appearance of the personal verb. Right here, I write. And at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3:17 in the King James says, so I write. That's what it says, grapho. Again, personal verb. Rare. Again, the only use here in this chapter. And so, not very obvious to this passage, but it's very clear what's happening here. Is that Paul is doing something very special, very specific. And he wants the Thessalonians to know this. And you can, a careful student can see this and know this. And of course, the aspect that it's not there obviously but inferred is a visible change of font that you would immediately see had you had the original document. And the Thessalonians are getting the original document. Not a copy, not a second hand, not hearsay, but the original manuscript. The original manuscript. To say original copy, that's oxymoron. The original manuscript. Now, do we have the original manuscript? And the answer is no. Of course, the question is why? Well, because the Bible was not some showcase like piece of literature that you put in a glass box at a museum. This was a living document that you used. So this was the Thessalonian original. And then they would hire their amanuensis. He would carefully record and copy from the original, and they could share that with other churches in Macedonia. And then it could kind of spread. The Lord God ensured that prior to the Gutenberg press, prior to the printing press, there are over 24,000 manuscripts, fragments from the both Old and the New Testament that is preserved throughout the world from the original autographs. And you know, the interesting thing about it is when you go to seminary, you do some textual criticism, and the people who really do it well and who do it right and who do it consistently are all conservative Bible-believing Christians. Isn't that interesting? You notice that the Bible translators are all conservative Bible-believing people. The liberals just don't survive. Why is that? God is passionate about making sure his people receive his truth, his revelation. See, that's one way God puts his arm of protection around his people. And we see an instance of that here. Paul says, now, this is what I write. And he writes this on the same parchment right after he ends his final dictation to the amanuensis, and he writes it down. And from that, we can understand the character of God. So, when Paul says, this is the way I write, we can clearly see what he's doing. Number one, no human authority besides the divine authority through the apostle, which is the same as divine authority, because he is the hand-chosen, hand-picked apostle of God, is actually giving this divine revelation. That is incredibly comforting. That is securing. None other than their own teacher and friend and pastor, Paul, is giving them a personal message which God happened to inspire. That is an incredibly comforting message. I don't know, every time you pick up your Bible, you read, and you go, wow, this is God's message for me, preserved, infallible and inerrant to me, and I can know God, and I can know his will. And he authenticated it. That is comforting. You know, there's a lot of people that ask a lot of questions about the Bible. I've noticed in my times of counseling and teaching, I've met two kinds of people. One that says, I don't understand this. This is so perplexing. I don't get it. I read it, but I don't get it. It must make sense. Can you please explain it to me? I want to know. Why does it work this way? That's one side. The other side that says, you know what? I don't get this. It makes no sense to me. I don't see what you see. I have a problem with this. There must be an error here. There must be a mistake. There must be some transmissional problems. Why is it this way? And by the way, I'm skeptical. All right? There's two different versions. One is incited by the thirst to know the author and his word. The other is incited by an arrogant, self-authoring, prideful heart that says, I will be the final arbiter of what is of God or not. And so many seminaries take that arrogant posture and become neo-orthodox, or they teach the Bible contains the Word of God, or we can know God's will through the Bible if we can extract it from human words and errors and so on and so forth. What have they done? They've made themselves the final authority. It's such an arrogant position. But let me tell you, we are comforted and we are secure when we know, wow, you know what Paul's doing right here? He's making sure that no fake or forgery can ever come into the Thessalonian church to confuse them. That is an incredibly securing thing. And if God did it through Paul for the Thessalonians, you don't think he's doing it through his word preserved accurately for us? You and I can be secure and comforted in that. Secondly, the authenticating letter will challenge any so-called letter by Paul that was forged. You know why in the modern times there's so much interest in the Gospel of Thomas? Right? It's no gospel at all. The Apostle Thomas did not write any gospel. We have no evidence from first or second century that no, such gospel existed. But the second century church leaders constantly say there's so many fakes coming in, confusing the church. So they knew what they were because they had the originals from the first century, from the original authors. You know, my own personal study of church history has led me down an incredible path of God's faithfulness and transmission. Apostle John, as the last apostle, had a personal friend and a disciple named Polycarp. And Polycarp had a friend and a mentoree named Papias. And he wrote quite a bit. And so Polycarp apparently didn't leave anything written, but Papias wrote so much of what Polycarp had said, we know so much about Polycarp from Papias and other guys. And then it goes down the line to Irenaeus. And by the time Irenaeus was around, this is a late second century father, he had one of these Bibles. By the end of the third century, almost all the Christians had a full-blown 66-book Bible. And it was at their disposal. Not that every person had one, but it was at their disposal. And by the time Athanasius came along at the beginning of the fourth century, he identified all 66 of them. And if you trace Athanasius all the way back to Apostle John, you can trace a direct line. In other words, there was never a break when someone did not know the original apostle, and the original Apostle John knew the Lord Jesus, who said, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. I will give you another counselor who will bring you into remembrance of all these things. There's a direct apostolic transmission until the full thing was recognized. It was already recognized by the early church, but codified by the organized church in the fourth century. So people who don't know church history, people who haven't done a day's worth of textual criticism, people who say, oh, there are errors in the Bible, they have absolutely no idea where they're coming from. And they will nitpick a little these things and say, well, Christian, you can't trust the Bible. You can't take everything literally. You can't believe in that stuff. Well, the authenticating letter not only will give God's authority to challenge any teaching that is contrary to what Paul had taught, it also helped them to identify the false teachers. Mm-hmm. So in one stroke of a pen inspired by God, Paul's personal touch is the will of God to secure, to comfort, and to protect his people in the truth. The Holy Spirit still is doing that today. And you can smell a false teacher a mile away once you've been accustomed to the truth and the revelation of the Word of God. It was a false teacher. It's still around. Very influential man in the 70s and the 80s who had an open statement, I will not teach on hell nor God's judgment, but only on the love of God. Doesn't that sound so wonderful? So appealing. And, of course, the Word of God reminds us that they come. Satan disguised himself as angels of light. That sounds so inclusive and so neat, except it's a doctrine from hell. And if you believe that, you go to hell, because Jesus taught on the consequences of unbelief, of judgment. The Word of God teaches the wrath of God being revealed, still now, present tense, ongoing revelation of the wrath of God against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, the obvious truth of who God is, what he has done. They constantly suppress it, saying that, well, that's not God. He's a God of love. Yeah, but what about God's holiness and his justice and his wrath? Sure, he's the God of love and mercy and compassion. But if you neglect the other, you have a wrong God. You got an idol. You're an idolater. And no idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. Any first grader can read the Bible and recognize that Jesus taught on hell and judgment. The apostles all taught about consequences of unbelief and rejection of God's authority. So how is it that there are so many people following these heretics today? It seems that they would rather believe in man's words rather than God's inspired word. But God is committed to continue to safeguard his people. Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice." So therefore, if they don't submit to the word of the Lord, it proves that they're not sheep at all. They're just goats or some hideous creature that has crept in the midst of God's flock. So we see the peace of the Lord, the protection from the Lord in what he's doing here in this final salutation. And finally, we see the promise of the Lord, the promise of the Lord. And that is the ongoing, constant presence and blessing. Verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The Thessalonians were a young church who had continued to trust in the Lord in the midst of difficulty. They had to get their eschatology straight. They had to deal with unruly people in the church, do some church discipline. They had to fight false influences and be discerning, get rid of the false teaching and the fanatical people from influencing others. Can a young church do all these things, still remain faithful, vibrant, loving, and reproducing? Obviously they can. How? By God's grace, they can. By God's grace. The grace of the Lord, the greatest gift of God, is not only the basis for our salvation, but this is the basis for our sanctification and our enablement for his service. It is none other than from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grace from him and through his finished work on the cross. And here's the argument that Paul makes from the greater to the lesser. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all," Paul says in Romans 8:32, "how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" The argument from the greater. If God gave us his greatest gift, the argument to the lesser. Will he withhold something little from you? And the logic is very clear. And that is also comforting. If the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, the church, you and I as Christians, then we have everything that we need to live an abundant life in the midst of crazy times, to be rich in good works in the midst of poverty, to be filled with the resources of God when people seem to have nothing to offer. We have everything. The most difficult times are bounty and boom time for us to do ministry. It's exactly the kind of time when sinful man is humbled. It's usually the bad economy when they realize that they've been trusting in the foolish God of mammon and can turn to God, the great provider. It is in the difficult time when things are falling apart, when they recognize themselves as failures. They see that God is all in all. The abundant riches and the grace of God that not only saved us but sustains us is with whom? Again, Paul uses this universal language. It applies to all Christians at all times, in all places, with you all. Yeah, even the fanatical, even the fearful one, the perplexed, the confused, they all receive the gracious protective blessings, the rich mercies, the abundant provisions through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it all. Remember the wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus and the Great Commission? After he told them to make disciples of all nations, and he said in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And it's that constant, ever-present presence with all of the benefits and blessings, the rich grace of God. Not only saved us, but sustains us. When? All the time. To the very end of the age. The Thessalonians faced oppression from the outside, fanaticism from the inside, confusion and disunity. How can they thrive and survive under these circumstances? We ask, only by one way. Through God's intimate presence, his inner peace, his loving arms of protection, and his unfailing promise that he will never forsake us, but he will always give us the best, and he will always be with us. And the church can thrive under any circumstance. A Christian can be faithful under any circumstance. So be comforted, people of God. Listen to the voice of your shepherd. Listen to what he said. Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The Lord is your great comfort. So do not fret. Do not worry. Be comforted, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the greatest. He has in His Son, and now He will give you His Son's kingdom along with Him. Be comforted. Father, we come before You with thanksgiving in our hearts for the great comfort and peace and great protection that You give to us, that no ultimate harm will ever befall us, that we can overcome any circumstances that You have given because You said that we can. We thank You for those promises. We praise You for them. We delight in them, and our hearts are overjoyed. May we encourage one another with these good words and these promises and these eternal truths so that we would be more and more fruitful and joyfully serving You regardless of the times and the circumstances. And so we commit ourselves to You and to Your infallible and inerrant almighty word, that You would do Your work in the hearts of Your people. Continue to protect them and strengthen them, grace them, so that they would be a blessing and praise unto You. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all the children of God and the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, be from now and forevermore. Amen.